Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3. If you got your physical Bible, like me, you're one of the redeemed, sanctified part of the saints. You carry a hard copy Bible. I got some friends on staff at another church, and they're doing this thing right now called Bible Buffalo. And so they have an initiative with the guys on staff that at any point, if they say Buffalo and you don't have a physical copy of a Bible on you, you have to sing Psalm 1 in an opera voice. No matter where you're at, I don't care if you're at Red Robin, I don't care if you're at a Justin Bieber show, it doesn't matter what you are doing. If you don't have a physical copy of your Bible, none of this pull out my iPhone madness. I'm thankful for that. But this, I don't know about you guys, there's just something about like a physical, tangible paper Bible. And everybody in the room, this face is glowing from their digital Bibles all, totally not throwing shade at you. I'm just saying, I just like having a physical Bible. It's incredible. There's something different. You interact with a tangible thing. It's amazing. But in Genesis chapter 3, if you got your Bible with you, if you don't have your Bible, then we'll have the scriptures up for you on the Skyble. But I want to talk to you today. We're going to continue a thought that we started last week in a series called Blurred Lines. Last week, we talked about the enemy, how he woos us. He tries to woo us to his side. He woos us, tries to make the case to us about how great his side is. And he spends an inordinate amount of time and effort trying to draw you away from relationship with God. He started in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. One of the things that he does to woo us, He tries to get you and I to consume things that were supposed to be reserved for the Father. Gee, kids is partying up there, aren't they? 118.99 decibels. Hey, it's a house of heritage. If that bugs you, hey, that's the sound of the future up there. That's the sound of your future pastors and lawyers and teachers and accountants and city council people praising God up there. I love it. But the enemy, he uses any tactic that he can to woo us. He tries to do whatever he can to blur the lines of what God has said. How many of you guys have ever sat in through a church service and you heard a pastor say something and preach something? And then you went back, and as you were mulling it over, as you're trying to understand what was being communicated, you have difficulty recalling. You have difficulty recalling. You have difficulty being in that place. You have difficulty remembering exactly what it was that was communicated, and the lines slowly start to blur just a bit. Scripture tells us about Jesus as the kingdom of God is like a sower who is sowing seed. And at once, when the seed was being sown, some birds came along and they tried to snatch up the seed. You guys know this story? Some birds came along, they tried to snatch up the seed and take it away. And immediately as we gather here and as we are lifting our voices to the Father, as we're opening scripture and studying, the enemy, as soon as we leave, immediately comes and tries to snatch the word that's been taken. Maybe he tries to snatch the word in the form of like, your kid is wilding out and you can't get them to stop. And so you just lose it. You just go crazy. You start yelling in the car. Pretty soon, the word that was just deeply sown into our hearts seems to be but like a distant memory, even though it was like 8 minutes ago. Seems to be a distant memory. And the enemy comes in and he tries to blur the lines as much as he can. And the picture that was painted so clearly, as you're gathered here together, the vision that you have seen of Jesus that was so clear becomes blurred and the lines get a little fuzzy. One of the main ways the enemy does that is by getting you and I to consume what was supposed to be reserved for the Father. And in Genesis 3, we see that taking place in the garden. I just want to read this as context for us because this is our text for this. It says, "The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God made. So he says to the woman, 'Hey, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'Hey, we can eat of any of the fruit of the trees in the garden.' But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, you're not surely going to die, for God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were open. They knew they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Here, the enemy's tactic to get you and I to consume what was supposed to be reserved for the Father, to get us to use and to take advantage of the things that were supposed to be saved for God. And the enemy's so good and he's so subtle, and he gets us to do it in certain ways. But what about the times that it's not the enemy blurring the lines? What about the times when it's not the devil who is coming in trying to trick you, trying to take the seed? What about the times when you and I ourselves unintentionally blur the lines? Realize it's possible to blur the lines of the word. Realize it's possible to, through our own action, whether we intend to or not, to blur the lines of what God has said to us. See, very often God sends things. He will give us tests. He will test you and I, test our resolve, test our faith. But one of the questions that I get so often as a pastor is, hey, pastor, how am I supposed to know if this is a test from God or if this is just like me being crazy and I've created a mess? Has anybody ever thought that? Like, is this just me being a complete and total boof in life? Am I just doing things that are crazy and creating this mess? Or is this a test? Because in Scripture, God absolutely tests people. He tests Abraham by asking him to give Isaac and to sacrifice him. This is a test. There's no way Abraham would have created that scenario in his own life. There's no way Abraham would have created this scenario where he said, just to prove to God how much I love him, I'm going to sacrifice my son. There are certain times when God will test you and I. There are certain times when the enemy will come in and try and blur the lines. But so often, because of things that you and I are doing, we ourselves unintentionally are blurring the lines. And I had this kind of like super philosophical moment. Well, super philosophical to me. Maybe it's super basic to you. But it was really philosophical to me. And I was thinking about like, man, disobedience itself, disobedience to the word, absolutely blurs the lines. Like, if I just obeyed everything God said, then I wouldn't create a mess in my life and I wouldn't know if it was a test or not. Because I wouldn't be creating messes by being an idiot. I was watching The Office yesterday. Michael, he looks at Dwight. So Michael is the office manager and he looks at Dwight and Michael asks Dwight, he says, what's the best advice I've ever given you? And Dwight goes, that's easy. Don't be an idiot. Change my life. And then it pans to this shot of Dwight and he's sitting there and he says, before I do anything in life, I ask myself, would an idiot do that? And if he would, I do not do that thing. We have this group chat of the guys that I used to live with, and I just like put it in the group chat and we're just talking about Dwight, how the best advice he ever received was don't be an idiot. If I'm about to do something an idiot would do that, I just don't do that thing. Like, wouldn't life be great if we were just constantly obedient to the word? The lines would never be blurred. We would always know beyond the shadow of a doubt that this was a test that the Lord has given me. He's testing my resolve. He is testing my faith. And on the other end of this, I'm going to come out somebody that God can trust. And that would be wonderful if we could live in that world. Here's the problem. We're all really bad at being Christians. In our own little ways. We're pretty bad. Like, we're really good at being bad at following what God asked us to do. So then we get into this place, like Malachi chapter 3, where God is saying, I'm getting tired of you guys because you're creating all this messes. And then you're saying, where is this God of justice? Where is this God who loves me? If he really loved me, then why would this be going on? And God goes, man, you guys are making me tired. Because you're acting like fools and idiots, and then you get yourself into a mess, and you're like, God, why have you allowed this in my life? Wouldn't it be so much simpler if we were all just obedient to Scripture? Like, duh, no brainer. Thanks, preacher. Why did I come to this church? I knew that. But there's something to be said about blurring the lines with our own disobedience. And there's a story in 1 Samuel chapter 15 of a guy. He was the king of Israel, the very first king, and his name was Saul. And the nation of Israel, they were crying out. They're like, we need a king. All the other nations have kings. And God's like, trust me, you don't want a king. You have one. His name is God. I'm him. You got a king. You don't need another one. And God had given them judges to make decisions and to lead them and rule. And they're like, we need a king. Those guys have kings, and those guys have kings, and those guys have kings, and we don't have anything. God's like, trust me. Stop throwing a fit. You don't want a king. And they just kept. They were persisting. So then God's like, fine, I'll give you a king. Like, you want a king? I'll give it to you. So he tells a prophet named Samuel to go anoint a guy named Saul. So Saul, scripture tells us he's head and shoulders taller than everybody else. Like, he's the guy when you look in the room, you're like, that guy would be a good king. Like, it made sense. He's like the quarterback of the football team, homecoming king, the most Instagram followers. They're like, yeah, that makes sense. So he's leading the nation, and there was this other group of people called the Amalekites. Anybody ever read the Amalekites? They pop in and out of scripture. Well, they were a nation that hurled insults at Yahweh. Not only did they serve other gods, they hurled insults at Yahweh. And when the nation of Israel was heading into the promised land right out of Egypt, they like gave them a real hard time. There were some tribes that were nice to them, some nations that were nice and helped them. Like, hey, neighbor, nice to see you. You come from Egypt? Yeah, it's really dry there. There's lots of water here. See ya. There were tribes like that. And then there were nations like, get out of our country, trying to make it real hard. The Amalekites were on the side that was trying to make it real hard for the Israelites to get into the promised land. The Amalekites were not good neighbors. So God, he gives this prophecy, and he's like, man, not only are these people hurling insults at me, but they are actively working against me to try and stop you from getting in here. So he says, there's going to be a day where I'm just going to wipe them out. I'm just going to get rid of them. Because they are actively fighting against me. God's like, I'm not going to put up with that, man. So then the word of the Lord comes. We fast forward hundreds of years. God gives that prophecy. Hundreds of years. The word of the Lord comes to the prophet Samuel. And this is 1 Samuel chapter 15. And the Lord tells Samuel, I need you to go tell Saul to wipe out the Amalekites. I need you to go to him, and I'm going to give this guy the opportunity. Hear this. I'm going to give this king the opportunity to fulfill the prophetic vision of God that was given hundreds of years ago. I'm going to give this man the opportunity to be the instrument in my hand through whom I accomplished what I promised I would do. I am giving Saul an opportunity to be used in my hand to make my name great in all the earth. It's an opportunity presented to Saul. So here's what Samuel says. Samuel says to Saul, hey, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Remember that? That was awesome. Now I got something else to say to you. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them. Kill men, women, children, infants, ox, sheep, camels, donkeys. All of them. I want them all gone. Everything. Everything they own. Everything they touched. I want them wiped out from the record of the earth. I want them gone. Now this is the opportunity, as I said, for Saul to do something that had been promised to his nation for a long time. If Saul could accomplish something like this by the Spirit of God, he would be even more famous than he already was. He would be the guy that God used to accomplish great things on planet Earth. So God gives him very specific instructions. There's a Hebrew word for this type of war, and it means wiping everything out, leaving nothing left. So verse 4, Saul, he summoned the people, and he numbers them in Telaim. 200,000 men on foot, Side note for all you historian nerds, this is the second largest force that Israel ever gathers. 200,000 men, 10,000 men of Judah in addition to that. And Saul, he comes to the city of Amalek and he lies in wait in the valley. Then Saul says to the Kenites, a little history lesson, go from among the Amalekites or I'm going to destroy you too, because you guys were nice to us when we came here. You showed us compassion, kindness when we came up out of Egypt. So the Canaanites were like, you're going to do what? See ya. We're out of here. They took off. So now the stage is set. The nice people are gone. It's just the bad guys left. Scripture doesn't even like tell us how it happened. It just goes, Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. So this is like a massive, this is like a hundred mile stretch of land that they just wiped all these people out. And he takes the king, Agag. Get a new name, bro. Agag, the king of the Amalekites, like that coronation. I present to you King Agag. People are like, yeah, Agag, all right. King of the Amalekites, alive. They take him alive. And then they devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. This is brutal, man. But Saul and the people spared Agag. Scripture tells us twice that they didn't kill the king. Twice. Just so we remember. Remember God said, wipe everybody out? It says they spared Agag. Then the next verse it goes, but Saul and the people spared Agag. And the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and they would not utterly destroy them. And then here's a crazy verse. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. So here's what God says. God goes, Saul, I'm giving you the opportunity to do something great for my name. I'm giving you the chance to, like, things that I promised, like, to your grandmothers and grandfathers and promises that have been recited over and over. I'm going to give you the chance to be the guy. I just need you to destroy everything. So they go through and they spare the king. They keep the best stuff. And then everything that doesn't really matter can add zero value to their life that is worthless. They destroy it. Catch this. The things that could benefit them, the best sheep, the best goats, the best oxen, they keep. Everything else they destroy. So the word of the Lord comes to Samuel. And God, he's like, Samuel, I'm in a pickle, man. I regret that I made Saul king. For he's turned his back from following me, and he didn't perform my commandments. Now, wait a second. We could make the case in a court of law that he followed the commandments of God, correct? Because he destroyed, God said, go destroy everything. And he destroyed everything that was worthless. The stuff that could be used, could be salvaged, could produce things for them, he saved. So if you're a lawyer trying to make a case, you could be like, yeah, they listened to God. God goes, I regret I made Saul king. He's turned his back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel gets hot. Imagine getting that message from God. Hey, you know the thing I told you to go tell the other guy to do? He didn't even do it. Samuel's like, oh no, he didn't. And he cries out to the Lord all night long. All night long. And he wakes up early. He rose early. Like, he didn't sleep. He put on a pot of coffee and just cried and yelled all night long. And then the morning time comes. He's like, I got to go see this man. He rose up early. He meets Saul in the morning. And it was told to Samuel. So as he's walking along, he's about to go confront Saul. He's walking along. And somebody goes, hey, by the way, just so you know, Saul, he went down to Carmel. And behold, he set up a monument for himself. Like, he went and had him carve a Saul statue standing on a rock, like, yo. He went and made a monument for himself. Can you believe this guy? And then he turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel comes to Saul. He comes walking up to him, and Saul sees him coming. And Saul goes, blessed be you to the Lord. I've performed the commandments of the Lord. You know, when your kid has, like, chocolate chips on their face, and they're like, hey, I didn't eat cookies like you said. He He's like, hey, I did everything God said. And Samuel goes, that's funny because I hear sheep and cows. What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen? Oh, you did you? You got chocolate chip cookies on your face, dog. And Saul goes, they brought them from the Amalekites, man. Like, they brought them. For the people spared. The people. Whoa, they? Samuel, cool out, dude. They brought them from the Amalekites. The people spared the best of the sheep, and I just work here. I'm just the king. Chill out. The people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. Look at this. To sacrifice to the Lord your God. He puts this really holy little twist on his disobedience. Don't pretend like we don't do that. So the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest of them, we did what God asked. The rest of them we devoted to destruction. And Samuel goes, stop. Just knock it off. I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. I wish I could be there, like, in this exchange. He's like, stop. I'm going to tell you what God said to me last night. By the way, I was up all night because of you. I was mad. God said this to me last night. And Saul goes, all right, cool. Yeah, say what he said. Samuel says this. So just imagine him looking at the king of Israel, who history tells us is a tall, handsome, strong man. And you got this guy who is getting toward the end of his life, the prophet, standing here going, I'm going to tell you what God said to me last night. God said this, though you are little in your own estimation, though you're little in your own eyes, aren't you the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over the people. The people went and saved the sheep. The people spared this to sacrifice to the Lord your God. You might feel like you're just little in your own sight. That's like a demeaning way. Like, guys, if you're talking to another guy who's like gets off on being tough and strong and liked, and you come up to him, you're like, I know that you think you're puny and little. Like, this is some massive shade that he's throwing at this guy. I know that you think you're tiny and stuff, but you're the king of Israel. The Lord anointed you, not these people. The Lord anointed you king over Israel. Verse 18. The Lord sent you on a mission. He said, go. Devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they're consumed. God gave you a mission, man. God gave you an opportunity. Like, I feel like Samuel is trying to communicate this to Saul. God gave you a chance to do something that he promised he was going to do for generations. And God gave you a chance, and he gave you the mission. You're the king. So then why didn't you obey the voice of the Lord? And if I'm sitting here, I'm like, whoa, man, I did. Do you see all the people we destroyed? We kept the best stuff for God. He's got a really holy reason to disobey. A really holy reason to disobey. A reason you really could make the case. And in a lot of places and a lot of your Christian friends would be like, man, that's so noble. No, it's still disobedience. And he goes, why? God gave you a mission, man. Why didn't you obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Just imagine being Saul, like, and Saul goes, I obeyed the voice of the Lord. I went on the mission that the Lord sent me on. I brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I've devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Again, he's pushing back, and Samuel goes, you don't get it, man. You just don't get it. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying his voice? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. And to listen is better than the fat of the rams. The fat of the rams was the best part. The fat was reserved for the head of the table and honored guests. Listening is better than even having the fat of the ram. He just looks at him and he's like, man, rebellion is like the sin of divination. It's like witchcraft and presumption, to presume that you knew better than God. Presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. How can presumption be idolatry? Because you put yourself on the throne that should be reserved for God. And he said, you presume that you had a better idea than God had. And sure, you had good intentions, but you still disobeyed. Presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. And because you rejected the word of the Lord, that's a harsh word. God seems, in this scenario, God seems to make no distinction between partial obedience and outright rejection of his word. No distinction. Because they did 99% of what God asked them to do. They destroyed everybody, but they kept the king and they kept the best of the sheep and the rams and the oxen. 99%. Let's give them some wiggle room and say 90. They did 90% of what God asked them to do. That's why Saul is like, what do you mean reject the word of the Lord? I went on the mission. I did it. Samuel goes, nah, man. No, you didn't. And he says, because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he's also rejected you from being king. The stakes are high when it comes to obedience. And Saul, he looks at Samuel and he goes, I sinned. I transgressed, I dishonored, I disobeyed, I sinned against the commandment of the Lord. And your words, here's why, because I feared the people and I obeyed their voice. Rough. I'm just going to stop reading right here after this verse. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. Here's the thing, is that Saul in this, you know, he had brilliant intentions. But the enemy somehow got in, and the voice of the people got in. And his own desire to be loved by the people crept in and blurred the lines of what God had said. Made it a little fuzzy. Check this. The things that benefited them are the things that they kept. Hey, I'm going to say this to you with no apologies. It is much easier to honor God with things that don't really matter that much to us. And we will point, we got 95% of the things in our life that we would give not just to God, we would really give it to anybody. Maybe you serve in this church, and that's wonderful. Thank God for it. But it's not really because you necessarily want to honor God. It's because you got a whole bunch of time on your hands. Some of you that serve here at this church, you got like almost no time on your hands. And the fact that you serve here is a sacrificial offering to the Lord. That's amazing. But it is much easier for us to offer things to God that don't really cost us much. And we can point to all the ways that we're honoring God, and God is trying to say, no, I just want you to obey my voice. And so we point to all the ways, God, I'm honoring you here and here and here and here and here. And God, I'm doing this, I'm doing this. But there's this part of us that really benefits us and is really good for us and brings a lot of things into us. So we don't want to give that part to God. And the devil tricks us. And we do whatever we can to deceive ourselves into consuming what should be reserved for the Father. And then the word of the Lord comes and says, why have you rejected the word of the Lord? And you could point to all the ways that you honored him. And he's saying, yeah, but hear this. To obey is better than sacrifice. To be obedient to the word of the Lord is better than anything that you could ever offer him. Sacrifice, to be sure, was part of the Torah. And sacrifice, to be sure, is built into the life of a Christian establishing the kingdom of God. But sacrifice is a poor substitute for obedience. I'm gonna say that again. Sacrifice is a poor substitute for obedience. Sacrifice was never meant to take the place of obedience. This is why Samuel looks at him and Saul is going, no, we save this stuff. I know that I didn't do what God said, but I didn't do what God said for God. I disobeyed God for him. That's what he says. No, I kept it so I could give it to God. And Samuel's like, man, obedience is better than sacrifice. This is repeated so often throughout the New Testament or the Old Testament. Obedience is better than sacrifice. God is with you. God is with you wherever you go. There's nothing that you could ever do that will separate you from his love. Here's the brilliance of what the gospel tells us and what the cross tells us is that for Saul, the stakes were, I'm removing you as king. That's what the stakes were for Saul because he lived under the law. The stakes for us are no longer I'm kicking you out of the family. The stakes for us are even when you are lost in your sin and even when you're in your disobedience and even when you are finding cute, clever, holy ways to justify your disobedience, there is still one who went to the cross for you and his name is Jesus Christ and he paid the price to remove the penalty of sin. That's the gospel. But hear this. Jesus, he absolutely went to the cross to remove guilt and shame, but he did not go there to remove responsibility. He paid the price for your guilt and for your shame so you don't have to walk around with your head low when you know that you've disobeyed your father, as we are prone and apt to do. We don't have to walk around like Saul going, please forgive me. And God goes, sorry, I can't use you now. When God looks at us, he sees the blood of Jesus covering us. And he sees Jesus, his perfect life. But please, friends, do not let that trick you and do not let the enemy blur the lines and blur what is so clear in scripture that though he removed guilt and shame, he did not remove responsibility. And we have a responsibility to honor God with our lives. Are we going to fall short? You better believe it. But obedience is better than sacrifice, is what God says. The cool thing about that is Jesus obediently sacrificed. He put both of those two things together in this one beautiful, perfect act that paid the price forever for you and I. But hear me. The enemy will try and woo you into consuming what should have been reserved for the Father. And you might have the best reasons in the world. Saul had very noble and brilliant and admirable reasons. And in fact, if somebody didn't know the word that the Lord had spoken directly to him, they would have probably thrown a party for how honorable Saul was. If they didn't know that God said, destroy everything, they would have been like, what a great king we have who spared the best to offer it to God. But if they would have known the word that God had given, they would have seen that his disobedience blurred the line and it cost him the kingdom. Friends, your disobedience is not costing you the kingdom. It's the beauty of the gospel. It's the beauty of who Jesus is. But there is a responsibility that rests on our shoulders. There is a responsibility knowing the peace and the presence of God and the joy that he brings and the life that he has breathed into our hearts, the skip that he's put in our step. One of the songs we sing is black and white turned to color all around. The fact that you are living in the color, that God is a brilliant artist and he has brought things to life inside of you and you have felt things you've never felt before. All of that comes with responsibility. God has tasked us and we have yoked ourselves to Jesus and we are yoked as a pair with him pushing this plow that the seed would go deep into the soil of our city. And Jesus, in a beautiful act, he eliminated guilt and shame and he paid the price, but he did not remove responsibility from us. So there may be some areas in your life that you know specifically that you are pointing to all the good areas to make up for the bad. You are pointing to all the places and you're building this monument to yourself. Hey, did you know that Saul not only disobeyed God, but then he went and built a monument about it? Like, you might got some monuments in your life that you got to destroy because you keep looking at those things instead of looking at the cross. And you're looking at this stuff going, man, look how good I am. And maybe you wouldn't say it, but that's what you're doing. As long as you stare at the monument that you've built to yourself, it is easy to ignore the disobedience in your life. Friends, the stakes are too high for us to be blurring the lines on ourselves. The devil's already actively working hard to blur those lines. He doesn't need our help. Can we stand? I want to pray with you this morning.